We had left off in verse 4, and on those notes, if you printed them out the way we had it, as it were, the bottom of page 2, we read verses 3 through 6. So since we're in verse 4, I think what we'll do in a way to break this up is to reread verses. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2 here. Sister Carrie, can you do that, please? 1 and 2.
Did you mean from the Bible, Revelation 17, 1 and 2?
Yes, please.
Okay. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality.
Okay, do you have an opening comment on these two verses, kind of like a quick review, as it were?
I think the way it's worded that it's identifying Brother Russell at, because they're saying this is the guy who had one of the seven bowls. And so it helps you know which angel is speaking. And judgment of the church. And it's speaking about the church, the apostate church, and how she's controls the people who make up her, all the people and I guess I'd say the people who make up the church. And then it's also speaking of the kings who she participated with, who participated with her and brought about all the lies that controlled these people over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I was wondering, since the first one says, I will show to thee the judgment of the great whore. You know what? I lost my train of thought. Never mind.
Okay.
Sorry.
Fair enough. All right. So, because we covered it, and it's also in the notes for those who'd like to read further, I'll just quickly say that as we considered it, that it's the writings of Brother Russell that have enlightened us as to who the harlot is, and it's papacy. And we learn that she's a harlot because she claims to be Christian, a Christian system, and she should have been waiting for the return of the bridegroom, Jesus, in order to establish with him his kingdom, of which the bride will share with him. But she wouldn't wait. She got involved with the earthly kings, earthly powers, and grasped to establish the kingdom of God on the earth already in the past. So she claims, on the one hand, to be a woman, a harlot woman, unfaithful. And so that's the religious element of papacy. And yet she is also a beast in the pictures, where she claims that she is a civil authority and a religious authority together in the Pope. And today, that is still true. They have the Vatican City. It's its own country. It has its own ambassadors called nuncios, and different countries send them ambassadors, including the United States. So the papal system is both religious and civil. When it's talking about the harlot, as it does in this chapter, it's specifically identifying the religious aspect. Here, the harlot is seated on waters. And we learn from verse 17, 15, that the waters represent different nations, peoples, and languages, showing that the woman as a religion, papacy, is supported by believers around the world. Today, they estimate over 1 million. Now, that being said, we see that in verse 10. Verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other's not yet come. When he come, he must continue a short space. So we identify that these five kings, five forms of government over the Roman Empire are in the past. And we're then in our view of this chapter, we're in the sixth head, which we identify as the Victor Emmanuel II dynasty, starting about 1870 and continues until the next head, the seventh head. But Brother Russell started his work in 1874 and onward, so we're in the correct time frame. It helps us identify that our view of this chapter is during the harvest period. It's during the sixth head period. And that helps us to identify and line up other heads when we get to that point. But we want to just make that simple observation. We see that the earth, in verse 2, the inhabitants of the earth, they're drunk with this false doctrine of the supposed authority of the church to rule over the earth with the kings of the earth in the name of God. In other words, setting up God's kingdom, which did create, as it were, the papal counterfeit millennium of 1,000 years. And so we talked about that. Then in verse 3, let's now reread verses 3 through 6. And Sister Marilee, could you do that for us, please? 3 through 6.
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit on the scarlet-covered beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, and full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth.
One more. Verse 6.
And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.
All right, good. Thank you. So, Sister Marilee, any opening comments here?
Well, I think it's a pretty good description of papacy, her involvement in various areas, and her persecution of the saints, and the fact that she is, which is repeated in Revelation, a harlot and an abomination to the Lord. So I think it should be clear that this is in reference to papacy.
Okay, very good. So true. All right. So looking at this again, another a quick observation. Back in verse 1, it was Brother Russell's writings that have shown or have demonstrated both historically and scripturally that papacy is this harlot as brought out, that she did unite with the kings of the earth. But when we get to verse 3, we have this aspect. So he carried me away in spirit to the wilderness. So Brother Russell's writings have taken us, the anatypical John class, living now, and we're going back in time, as it were, in the vision and the explanation. And Brother Russell's writings have done that. They've taken us back historically and in Bible interpretation to understand that if you're in the wilderness, you need to be in the wilderness condition outside of the city. You have city, you have wilderness. City is Babylon. That's Christendom. You have to be outside the systems, literally or in spirit at least, in order to look back and recognize the audacity of the papal system. But it's also taken us back historically to a time that we have from Revelation 12, when the woman was in the wilderness. As we know, she was in the wilderness for 1260 years from 539 AD to 1799. There is this wilderness experience. The woman is supported by the two wings of the eagle, the Old and New Testament. However, we've talked about that, and we're recognizing again now that the scarlet-colored beast has the names of blasphemy. And we looked at that in Revelation 13, that the names of blasphemy were on this beast that rose up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. So it's an identifier that that the papacy at a time was identified with the Roman Empire, the seven heads, seven successive forms of government, with the 10 powers that support that existing government, the 10 horns or powers. And when we're carried back in the wilderness to see this woman in all this splendor, so to speak, we can narrow that down to that counterfeit millennium period from 800 AD to 1799, with the beginning of the Pope crowning Charlemagne. And that then began this thousand-year counterfeit millennium, as we say. And we talked about that. We saw the woman in verse 4 with the purple and scarlet, and particularly with Rome. These were pictures of colors of distinction, royalty and authority, the gold and precious stones and pearls is showing a literal wealth that papacy has in the Vatican City, and with the costume dress of its popes and bishops and all, and their grand pomp and ceremony, and they're all very splendid. But there was also another symbolic relationship that we read about last week in Revelation chapter 21 about the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is adorned as a bride coming down out of heaven for her bridegroom. And that's showing the 144,000, the church, complete in glory, being also shown to be a city, a New Jerusalem, a new form of religious government under the Christ. And it too had gold and precious stones and pearls in association with the city, all with their symbolic meaning of the divine nature, divine power, the crystallized characters that were godlike, Christ-like, and that all these arrangements were going to be for the future of the Christ's true kingdom. But here, papacy tried to imitate that, claiming to be Christ's kingdom on earth already. So this was the overall discussion of last week, trying to bring us up to speed to move forward here. Sister Debbie.
I just had a question on verse 4. Well, like a comment and question, but I was thinking with the gild in the Young's, it says gilded with gold, and it kind of reminded me of the when Jesus was calling the Pharisees whited sepulchers, all white on the inside. And so this is gilded with gold means that they were gold on the outside, but on the inside, you know, I guess that's left to the imagination after Jesus said all manner of ick, you know. But I'm wondering about the pearl, you know, the pearls. I mean, it talks about precious stones, but and it doesn't say what precious stones, but it does say pearls. And that reminded me of when Jesus talked about the one pearl that the man sold all to buy. And I'm wondering if that's related in any way to the description of this in a, you know, where people maybe think that that's the one pearl that they want to buy, but it's the wrong one. I don't know. I just wondered if there was any relation there. Over.
Well, the relationship in our mind is that it adds to the pomp and splendor, but it's in Revelation 21 when we studied this in part already. In Revelation 21, as we mentioned, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. The street of the city was a pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And when we studied this in the past, we offered the suggestion that the pearls, these 12 pearls, are the gateways into the city, would represent that people would have, the world of mankind would have to offer their lives in consecration unto the Lord, not in sacrifice, but consecrate to righteousness, to serve the Lord, because the city represents, on another hand, entering into the new covenant arrangement, which is what the Christ will be offering. So to enter into that city condition, that religious government, if you will, is the same as entering into the new covenant relationship. And as you brought out in Jesus's parable in Matthew 13 of the pearl of great cost, you had to sell all to get it. It represents you have to consecrate your all in order to achieve that particular goal of being part of the high call, you know, participating in the high calling during the gospel age. That's that parable. But here in the symbol, this is for the world of mankind to enter into the city. So it does suggest the possibility, again, that to enter into the new covenant arrangement, it will take a consecration to righteousness for the world of mankind. Sister Debbie.
But why is it saying that papacy is adorned with pearls? How does that relate? Is it like, you know, like they're saying or claiming the same thing, or over?
Okay, let's see if Ruth's got an answer on that.
Well, they're the counterfeit gateway. They claim to be the gateway to God, and you had to go through them, and they still claim it. They, you have to be Catholic or you're going to hell.
Yep, you have to make a commitment. You have to make a commitment to be part of papacy. That's true. Okay. So we're going to go then back to Revelation 17. In verse 4, we did talk about the golden cup in her hand. I think we looked back at Jeremiah 51, I guess we should probably read there again just to pick up quickly. Jeremiah 31, and Sister Alice, could you read that for us? Jeremiah 31, and I'll get you the verse here. You probably know where we're going with that. Let's see. Did I get that
right? Did you say 51 or 31?
51 verses 7 through 9, please. 51, 7 through 9.
Jeremiah 51, 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies.
Opening comment on this, Sister Alice, about the golden cup and the Lord's hand. How unusual.
Well, the golden cup, gold represents divine. And in her hand, papacy's hand, what's in there is false doctrines, wine. So it's filled with error. They had the word of God, but they filled its pages with error. And the doctrines were like the Trinity, hellfire, immortality of the human soul, and indulgences, transubstantiation, the mass, clergy, laity, prayers for the dead. And it lists them in the paragraph that you sent. But one of the greatest deceptions is her relationship with the kings of the earth, assuming that she's the kingdom of God on earth, and that would be the greatest error. Over.
All right, very good. Claiming to be the God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom on earth now is a tremendous blasphemy indeed, but along with all her other errors. The Lord had used Babylon to the monks as the copyists for the Bible. Even though it was in dead language, it was still available to some to benefit from, and it created the means by which some of the messengers to the seven churches could take from it and then work with that. But nonetheless, as brought out, she filled it with her wine, a blasphemy, and it intoxicated the earth, the inhabitants of earth, those who are under religious restraint, those who believe that papacy is God's representative on earth, and so they've become intoxicated, and they don't see the truths clearly. They're in the city condition and not out in the wilderness, as it were. Okay. So we're going to go back then to Revelation 17, and in verse 5, we did talk about this somewhat last week, but let's pick up there. Let's see, Brother Mark, would you care to read that for us? Verse 5, 17, 5, and comment?
Sure. Let me get back to Revelation. 17:5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So, further describing Babylon and her, her illicit union with the state government, and giving her this terrible title, Mother of Harlots and of all abominations on earth. So just all the lies, I think, what they're referring to, and they had the Bible and they kept it from the people, like Sister Alice was bringing out, and And that's it, I guess, for now.
Okay, I appreciate that. Further comments on this verse 5? All right, so she's the mother of harlots. The harlots are the daughters who also practice the same illicit relationship with the kings of earth. And that is what happened to our poor reformers. They started a good reformation, but they abandoned it by adopting many of the false doctrines, and particularly those that adopted the thought of the church being united with politicians, kings, princes, the earthly people of power in order to further their concept of a church and state government. Ruth.
I have a quote from a reprint, 3984, from May 1907, and it reads, the Reformed churches of England, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Germany, and Switzerland became state churches as thoroughly as they had previously been Roman Catholic state churches. Over.
Okay, very clear. Thank you. And we see the abominations on earth, earth representing, again, a stable society under religious restraint. So those who were not only the Roman Catholics, but those who also were followers of the various denominations that practiced this illicit relationship, Lutherans and Congregationalists and other state churches, as it were. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I had a note too, probably from previous Revelation study on a different chapter, that verse also is shown in Herod and Herodias and her daughter Salome, where Herodias is the mother and Salome is a daughter, and the daughter was responsible for the death of John the Baptist at the mother's instigation. Over.
Yep, that's a very good picture. Very fitting picture. And Herod would have been these kings that they had the illicit relationship with. Very good. All right. And being this on the forehead, it shows this is an intellectual acceptance of these false doctrines. And that's pretty true. If you look down to verse 18 in this same chapter, if you look at verse 18, it says, "And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So an inseparable connection at the conclusion of this chapter, which we'll see how fitting it is. It just takes us back to this inescapable conclusion of the woman is the harlot, is the religious aspect of papacy. She's reigned as with the kings of the earth, the civil authorities, and it's the great city, Babylon, which means confusion on one hand, but it also means gateway to God on the other. So they present themselves as the gateway to God, but actually it's confusion. And then in the 18th chapter, we continue that. Now, we're not going to do it now. We're just making the observation. In the 18th chapter, we continue in the first few verses talking about Babylon and then talking about the kings, talking about the woman, and talking about this illicit relationship. So what we're seeing in 17 will help bring us to, again, chapter 18, where we'll have another view of this. So, okay, that was just an observation. So we'll move into verse 6, and let's see here. Brother Chris, would you like to read for us verse 6, please, and open comments?
Revelation 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great astonishment. Here's the John class, and he's seeing this, the true nature of this woman who we've identified as papacy. She has persecuted the saints, and tortured and killed and defamed, and the Lord's telling us these are not just the saints, these are also martyrs of Jesus. So we get, these are the true faithful footstep followers. So, of course, these are the exact same people papacy have listed as their heretics and all condemned to hell. And when I saw her, he was astonished that she was so successful. And so, and that she had so much power. It was just, it still amazes us. So, nothing more to add at this time. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Yeah, that brings it out well. Brother David.
That astonishment is also for her murderous nature and the way she slew the saints mentioned in Revelation 6:9 about how long, O Lord. It's the very opposite of the nature of the true woman. Over.
Okay, very good. Yes. Now I'm going to ask all of you a question. And I'm curious. So the question is, before you and I read the volumes, particularly volume 2 with the Man of Sin chapter, before you ever read that, and for some of you, you won't even be able to remember a time when you hadn't read it. But for the majority of us, there was a time we hadn't read it. How, raise your hand if you knew the details of the Inquisitions, how many there were and where they took place, and what they were about. How many understood that before you read the Harvest Message? I had a little bit of it in school, but how many else of you knew? Okay, I got one. I see almost two, three, four. All right. So I just wanted five. So I just wanted us to see together that the depths of what papacy and those kings did in cooperation is not being taught much in school. And certainly not all the causations of why they were being put to death. And especially if you went to a Roman Catholic school. But the other element is that we used to call that time period the Dark Ages, because papacy was keeping a lid on the educational purposes, and that way they better controlled the people. So it was called the Dark Ages. However, they don't use that phrase much anymore. They use other terms like the Middle Ages and things. So it's just interesting on how there's been an attempt to sanitize this harlot past history, whereas the Word of God, when one understands it and studies it, emphasizes the horrors of what the papacy did during that period of time. All right, several hands. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I gotta correct that because I didn't learn it in school. I learned it from watching TV, you know, those documentaries on it and stuff. But I did want to mention that the idea of drunken with the blood of the saints is, you know, being drunk means to overindulge, and that's what that was. If, you know, after when you read what Pastor read, you read the numbers of the people that were murdered by this system, and it's like a serious overindulgent, you know, like alcoholism. Over.
Thank you. It's true. Brother Mark.
Just a quick comment. I was thinking of like how things are today and the diversity and the acceptance of diversity, and yet back when we were younger and learning things, you know, they didn't bring up any of that. I mean, because all that was like religious diversity, if you will, you know, learning about the history and of papacy and whatnot. And they don't even teach that or accept that anymore. Over.
Okay. Thank you. It is interesting how things evolve. Ruth or Sister Mary, I wasn't sure who.
It's a question really on the drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I was thinking of that scripture about Jesus says you have to drink his blood in John 6. I think it's John 6. And I was wondering if there could be a picture that the papacy drank the blood of the saints and they took credit for it. Like they appropriated it to themselves as if they were the saints, that they claim like the apostle, the martyrdom of the apostles as their own martyrdoms, and they take credit for all these saints of old that really they are totally out of harmony with. Over.
Well, that's true. That's what we do in Revelation, the 12th chapter, when we talk about this. So that would be a plausible explanation. Thank you. Brother David.
Just as a small comment, I learned about the Inquisitions from inside a parochial school, inside a Catholic school. And they really didn't go into any of the cruelty that they pushed upon these people that they were trying to get confessions on. They just pushed the idea that they were heretics, and they glorified themselves, which was, I don't know, so completely opposite. And it just pointed out that, like Jesus said about the prophet, you know, in his own country, he's not recognized. You need to be separate. Because there's no way if you're inside the church listening to those doctrines, you're completely propagandized. There's no way to find out unless you're separate. Over.
Very true. The papacy as the Antichrist, Satan's favorite development, is the sadly, the gold standard of spin. They spin it all to their favor. All right, Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Revelation 18 and verse 24? 18:24.
And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth.
Any comment on this?
This is again showing that she basically killed and tortured and was what we were talking about. That's all.
Yes, this is just another confirmation that in her, again, this harlot system, also known as Babylon, the papacy, her doctrines, her false doctrines, and her drunkenness in power with the kings to be able to persecute any who stood in her way was past history. But it's a prologue to what we expect in the future under the eighth head, when the enforced marking of the beast and the image of the beast will take place. And all who don't receive that mark will be killed. All right, we'll leave it there. Any other comments on Revelation 17:6? Okay, so we're going to move into our next segment here. We're taking it in a couple of bite-sized pieces so we can discuss it. And I'm going to ask, and I, you know, we haven't read directly from the notes all that often in the previous 16 chapters from time to time. But we're going to do so here as a means of trying to help us have an organized presentation together. So, Sister Gina, do you happen to have the notes? Okay, could you read for us? If you printed it out and how I sent it, it would have been page 5, but it's verses 7 and 8. And if you could read, read it from the notes, if you don't mind, those verses. Sometimes I change a few words for better, from better translations. And then, just read, down to the next page where it has, number 1, Revelation 9. Just stop before that. Read to that, please.
And the angel said unto me, wherefore did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were written in the book of life from the
who are not written.
Oh, sorry. Who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. With verse 7, we return back to the time frame of verse 1, that is, back to the time of the 6th head from about 1870 AD onward, but especially after 1874 when Brother Russell was writing the Harvest Message. The Harvest Message both asked the question in order to prepare our minds for the answer to be given. The Harvest Message reveals to the John class the historic mystery of the counterfeit antichrist system that had wielded so much power for so long, the woman, papacy, and the 7-headed, 10-horned beast, the church and state government ruling over the Roman Empire during that previous historic time frame of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, or the counterfeit millennium 800 AD to 1799 AD. Note, this was the time in which this beast was carrying the harlot, supporting her. This was during the 4th head. The beast that you saw was, yes, this church, state government, was the 4th head, 800 AD to 1799, and is not. This same church, state form of government, was ended in 1799 AD, by Napoleon's imprisonment of the Pope and his subsequent death in prison. This began the 5th head, the Napoleonic government, including his descendants, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. This 4th head from form of government, church and state, that ceased in 1799 is described as going into the bottomless pit, only to ascend at some future point in time, and then it shall be destroyed. This means that the church and state form of government ceased to be, but it will make a comeback. It will return at some future point in time, and when it does, it will act to a large extent like it did during its previous time and power. This will be the 8th head, a repeat head, a repeat form of government. Now we will quote verses 11 to 13. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7 heads, and goes into destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. We will consider these verses further in due time, but the point is clear. This 4th head, church and state, form of government, makes a surprising comeback to power for a very short period of time, before this form of government is destroyed, never to reappear. It is important to understand the symbol of the bottomless pit. It appears several times in Revelation.
All right, very good. Thanks. You read well for so long. I appreciate that. It's a complicated reading. So when we look then to this verse 7, and the angel, or the message of this angel, said unto me, the John class, why did you marvel? But as stated, it's like a rhetorical question. It's as if Brother Russell's writings have presented to us after we read and we are astonished at what papacy did during its heyday. We're astonished by it. But it sets, it's getting us to think that Brother Russell's writings go on and he tells us the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. So there's a mystery. It continues, the mystery. And that is that papacy, the religious element of papacy is the harlot woman. And there was a time in which she had control. She was supported. She rode this beast, the 7 heads and 10 horns. And so now we're having our mind set in order to try to understand this following verse. The beast that you saw was. When did we see that beast? When you look in this chapter, when did you see this beast first? Look back. Give me the verse. Chapter 17. Ruth.
Looks like verse 3.
Yes. What time? What is this time frame there? What's the setting there? What we covered in verse 3?
It was during the wilderness condition, the 1260 years.
Okay. Very good. So that shows that the beast as a church-state government had been largely controlled by papacy, the woman, during that wilderness period, particularly from 800 AD on, until 1799 when the wilderness condition ended. And Napoleon put an end to the papacy's lofty aspirations there, as we know. That the power of papacy to persecute was broken, as we studied from Daniel the 12th chapter in 1799 by Napoleon. So that beast, church-state government, goes into the abyss, goes into the bottomless pit, ceases to be in existence for a time. You notice it's not the woman who goes into the bottomless pit. The woman does not go into the bottomless pit. In verse 1 of this chapter, we see the woman is supported by the waters. She sits on the waters. So the woman, as a religious aspect of papacy, continues to be supported by believers all around the world, even when she's not in control or the leading influence of a church-state government like she had been. Only the church-state government aspect goes into the abyss. The woman does not. But it goes on to tell us that the beast that you saw was, as brought out during the 1260-year period, ending in 1799, and is not, after 1799, that church and state form of government is not in existence, still in the abyss. It is not. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. So it's going to make a reappearance as a form of government. And that's why we read verse 11. We read verse 11. We're going to reread it. And the beast that was church and state government during the wilderness period, and is not, since 1799, even he is the eighth. Eighth what? Eighth form of government. And is of the seven. Seven what? Seven heads, seven previous forms of government. And when it comes out, it's going to go into destruction. So this eighth head form of government, this church-state government, when it repeats, is going to have a very short period of time, 1 hour. And then it's going to be destroyed. We know it doesn't go back into the bottomless pit. It's literally destroyed. Because a bottomless pit symbol is teaching a separate lesson, which we're going to consider further. But before we do, let me just ask, is there any further comments or questions on what we've covered so far in this? We, you know, don't hesitate if you're not grasping it. We don't want to just rush through it. You know, you don't have to believe it. We just want to make sure you understand the presentation, and that's all we're really asking. So I don't see any hands. Oh, I do. Okay, Brother Mark.
Hopefully this is a quick. So is chapter 17 then kind of like a recap of a couple of these chapters that we keep going back to kind of like put it into a summary? Or did I miss the point?
No, it's good. It is. Verses 3 through 6 particularly, that look back historically, we can identify that in numerous chapters that we've considered in Revelation. We can easily see the wilderness as what we studied in Revelation 12, the rise of the man-child during the time of Constantine, and then the war between the counterfeit Michael and the dragon and the woman in the wilderness for the 1260 years. And then how Michael, the counterfeit Michael, succeeds. And the dragon, the civil power, acquiesces, gives its seat. And then in the 13th chapter, we open with the beast coming out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. And again, that's showing papacy as its own church and state system. The Pope is a religious head and he's a civil authority in his own little world. But nonetheless, that's what makes it a beast. And then we read about that further on in it's mentioned in 14 and 16. The beast that cooperates with the dragon and the false prophet. There again, it's showing papacy as its own church and state. It shows the false prophet, the federated Protestant churches, these harlot daughters claiming authority, and the dragon, the purely civil element, all cooperating together. And that cooperation is what we're seeing in this future eighth head. They will cooperate together again for 1 hour. But that, so yes, we've seen this and, in the past, and it continues to ratchet us forward in our time. So that's a good question. Ruth.
Seems chapter 17 almost seems to be like a grand finale of what we've been studying through the different stages of the church and the different events that we've had to understand up till this point. And then starting in the second half of the chapter, if you don't understand the past, church history and the history of this woman and this papacy, you're not going to be able to maneuver the future faithfully. You're going to be lost as to what's happening. So it's preparing, preparatory.
Very good. That's so true. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, like chapter 12 is a defining chapter of symbols that really give us a lot of information in a like a negative picture as opposed to looking at the actual picture. Revelation 17 is pivotal in that it splits these characters up. You know, we've got it's been covered mostly, but we have, you know, the church state, and then we have a period of non. The harlot and her daughters.
Okay.
So we get those two characters split. We've got the beast, which is separate from papacy and her daughters, and we got the kings before 1914, and we got kings in the future after 1914. So we get more division breakdown in chapter 18, but chapter 17 really gives us a definition of characters that we need 17 to understand Daniel 7, which is why we spent so much time back there looking at that chapter, marry those two together. Because without chapter 17, Daniel 7 is a little, you know, who are these people? We understand the entities, but it's only because we can compare the two that we can really break down those heads and identify them because we have history on our side. Over.
Very true. All true. And that's when we did a long time ago now, our study on the heads and horns in Revelation and in Daniel. Once again, Brother Russell is the one, his writings gave us the light on Daniel 7 to be able to understand what that was all about, just as now we're using that to help us understand this, like Brother Chris is bringing out. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's just, I'm going to say it in passing. In Daniel 12, we had the birth of the man-child, which is the same as the man of sin that Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians. We learn that he's the counterfeit Michael, one who as God, the popes present themselves. It's a male picture. Michael is a male. That shows the line of popes. When we get to Revelation 17, we have the woman as the harlot church, counterfeiting the true kingdom of God during the counterfeit millennium. So we're introduced to the concept of papacy as a unfaithful church system, a harlot church system, is supported by the people all the time, all over the world. Whether or not she's in control of a church-state form of government. When we get to Revelation 18, we still have the Babylon city picture. We still have the woman. In 18, she says, I sit as a queen. But suddenly we're introduced, besides the kings, we're introduced to the merchants. And then all the sailors and those who work on the seas. So we have another division, another element, part of Babylon the Great introduced to us. It's the economic powers and how they are going to be affected by this future downfall. So we just say that to bring out that these chapters are giving us further snapshot insights from different perspectives on what history was so that we can learn what the future is going to be to hopefully prepare us to be faithful at that time. Okay. Any other comments on what we've talked about so far here? Okay. So let's look here at the few verses where the bottomless pit is used in the Revelation so we can solidify our understanding. Now, we did this in the past, so this is kind of revisiting it, but we want to start in Revelation 9. And Brother Adi, could you read there for us Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2? And 11, please.
The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer.
Okay, so your abyss is our bottomless pit, and that's fine. Opening comments on this, Brother Potty?
Just at the point when the angel that had the keys to the bottomless pit or the abyss, I believe, is our Lord.
I think this would be John Wycliffe.
Okay.
Because he's trumpeting.
Yes. The smoke that came from the abyss darkened the sun and the sky. The sun being the gospel message. Over.
Okay. All right. Now this is a challenge because when we are visiting the trumpets, except for the seventh, the first six trumpets have to do with looking at it from the nominal church system. So these things that sound terrible are terrible to the nominal church, particularly papacy when it's in existence. So John Wycliffe, our fifth angel, when he trumpeted and put forth his truths, he was as a star falling from heaven unto the earth. Well, that was the papacy's view of John Wycliffe. They viewed him, he was a teacher at Oxford, and they viewed him when he started promoting truth and rejected papacy. They felt that he fell as a guiding light from their heaven to the earth. But the Lord gave him the keys to the bottomless pit, and he wrote and translated the Bible into English out of Latin. And that was like opening a great furnace as far as the papists were concerned. It darkened their concept of the gospel, which included the abomination of the mass. It beclouded their errors, and it was, as it were, a great smoke. The papacy couldn't get away from his truths. They ascended out of this bottomless pit. So it's representing that the papacy had the Bible truths in a bottomless pit. They had restrained it from being active. But the Lord God, at the right time, with the fifth messenger, he started to release the Bible from the dead languages by having it translated first here with Wycliffe into English. And later, with our sixth trumpet messenger under Luther and others, they would translate it into German and all these other languages in the Great Reformation. The papacy was horrified. But in our verse 11, it tells us that there was a king, the angel of a bottomless pit, that is the messenger who had the key to release the Bible out of the bottomless pit. But the papacy called him in Hebrew a destroyer, and in the Greek language destroyer. He was, by bringing forth the Bible in the common language of the people, it was destroying the papal errors. But why does it say his name in Hebrew as destroyer and Greek in Hebrew? It's such a beautiful little lesson here. But what is that? Why those two languages? Sister Carrie.
Because it was the languages written in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right. Exactly. Very good. Okay, and I think Ruth and Brother Dan had probably similar thoughts. It's just such a beautiful tie-in. It's these little symbols that the Lord God gave us in the Revelation to help firm up the bigger pictures. But here, one thing we want to note is that the Bible was released from the bottomless pit. Papacy couldn't restrain the Bible, But when this Bible comes forth, it doesn't go to destruction. Because the Word of God continues to ascend and to be translated and to be disseminated up to our day, where every home can have a Bible. And if you don't have the money for one, you can get one for free. So the Bible is the one example of something going into a bottomless pit that when it comes out, it's not destroyed. All right. And any comments here on Revelation 9? Brother Chris.
Not really a comment, but bottomless pit, abyss. Just thinking about that, it sounds like the symbolic definition is a restraint, like a cell. It's holding something back. But of all the words they could have used, it's a bottomless pit. It just sounds like, because it's bottomless, you get like all these different things going through your mind that really probably don't apply. But my first thought was that, you know, if you look into the bottomless pit, you know, something's restrained, but you can't really clearly see everything that's down there until it comes out. Then you see all the details and stuff. So I thought there might be an aspect to why the Lord uses the term bottomless pit as opposed to some other word that just means a restraint or chains of darkness, along those lines. I think restraint is the key, easy to remember definition for bottomless pit, but I just want to throw that out there. Over.
Yep. Very good. We appreciate that. Thank you. Any other comments here on Revelation 9? Okay. Brother Dan, could you read for us in Revelation 11, verse 7? And this is going to be a challenge for some to remember back when we went through this, but we're jumping right in the middle. But Revelation 11, verse 7.
11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome and kill them. Yeah, so where are we in the stream of time here?
Would you feel better just reading the paragraphs in the notes?
I sure would.
Let's do that then.
All right. Revelation 11:7. And as soon as they have completed their witnessing, the wild beast that is to come up out of the abyss will make war with them. Rotherham's translation. Capitalization. This translation, along with others like the Weymouth, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, express it as if this is a parenthetical thought, that is, the words indicate that this beast that is currently in context during the fourth head period, 800 to 1799 AD, persecuting the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, particularly from November 23, 1526 AD until May 24, 1530 AD, is the same beast, church and state under papal influence, that will be put into the bottomless pit during the 5th, 6th, and 7th head period, only to arise one more time in the future as the eighth head. In other words, this beast is not coming out of the bottomless pit here actually. It has not gone into the bottomless pit condition yet. Rather, this expression is a frame of reference to inform us that it is the same beast that will go into the bottomless pit and then will come out at a future time. Keep going.
Nope, that's it, Brother Dan. On these verse here, do you have any other comment to add to this?
Well, I'll just try to restate it a bit to see if I got the thought. But it's bringing out that this is a parenthetical thought, that this is this fourth beast. Church-state union, the papal rule for, from especially 800 to 1799, will go into the bottomless pit, and in the future, it will come out of the bottomless pit. It will be a repeat head, the eighth head, which is, church state union, the fourth, beast or, ruling power, in our, seven consecutive, ruling powers or governments over the Roman Empire. We'll just leave it there.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Further comments on this? Keep thinking. Let me add that when we studied this, we accepted Brother Russell's alternate interpretation of the 1260 years as being from the start of church councils replacing Bible study to the time of the Great Reformation, and when the Bibles would begin to be translated out of the dead languages. And when we studied this, you will remember that there were over 70 different Bibles translated in a wide variety of languages throughout Europe in the 1500s, at the time of the Great Reformation. So the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament, having been kept in sackcloth and ashes, in other words, mourning in dead language of Latin, until the time of the Great Reformation. So just notice that it's this church and state form of government, this beast form of government, during the fourth head that we were already considering, Revelation 17, in our look back historically, when the papacy was in control in her heyday, was persecuting the Bible. They were buying up, the papacy was buying up Tyndale's New Testament in order to publicly burn them. So it was a public display of papacy's war against the Old and New Testament. But note this, in verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And so they did for a 3.5 year period. But then they gradually arose. The papacy couldn't keep them dead. But take that language now and look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Now, bear with me. Start in verse 11. 17:11. And the beast that was and is not. Okay, so that's just what we were reading back in 11, the 11th chapter. Let's talk about this church-state system. He is the eighth and is of the seven. So it's a form of government ahead. But it's going to go into destruction. Then we read in 12, verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, have received no kingdom, but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They will work with this church-state government. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They are going to cooperate with this church take out. But here's the word I wanted us to see. These shall make war with the Lamb and all those with him called chosen and faithful. These shall make war with the Lamb. Look back at Revelation 11 and verse 7. 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. So this church state form of government back under the fourth head, like in the 11th chapter, and here in chapter 17 as a reoccurring as the eighth head, has the same goal to make war against the Word of God as the Bible, or make war against the Lamb, who is the Word of God actually, and those with him called chosen and faithful. The difference is, when we're in the eighth head, that eighth head is going to go to destruction because the Lamb is going to overcome him, overcome that church state system and destroy it once and for all. No more going back into a bottomless pit condition to reemerge. It's destroyed once and for all in the end. So I just wanted you to have that sense of this beastly church state form of government. Satan uses his favorite Antichrist system to lead the way to make war against either the Word of God or against the Christ. Okay. Any comments on any of that? Trying to use as few words to try to keep it simpler. Okay, I see our time is pretty well winding down here. Instead of trying to press forward, and next week we won't have the study in lieu of the convention, I think we'll just stop here. We'll say we'll revisit this side study on the bottomless pit, as it were. We only have another couple of scriptural examples to go, and then we'll pick back up with this. And hopefully by the time we get to our next study in 2 weeks, we'll have the completed and edited notes for chapter 17. But okay.